Let's pray. Well, Lord, your testimonies are wealth beyond compare. Our hearts meditate with awe on your precepts and your ways. Would you make your word our chief delight? Would you make it the light to our path? Help us to follow our perfect guide. Bless this reading and preaching of your word. Don't let my words be a distraction from your message. Help me and help us to understand Hosea, to value it, to cherish it, and to love you more because of it. Amen. About 4.5 years ago was the winter break, Christmas break, my freshman year at Michigan State. I just finished my first semester ever at MSU, and I was home visiting with some close friends, just catching up, and we were hanging out. We were driving around in the Grand Rapids area, kind of in a really a not quite Grand Rapids, but a more rural city called Wayland. And it was with one of my really good friends and one really good friend that he knows that I think I just met for the first time that night. And we're driving along. It's dark, really kind of in the middle of the woods, going on some gravel roads, and it's icy, and we're driving a little bit fast. I feel comfortable saying that because I was not driving. I was in the back seat. This acquaintance was driving. My friend was in the passenger seats, and we come over this small hill. We come to the top, and we start coming down, and we see at the bottom this sharp 90-degree curve left. And we're, like I said, driving a little fast, and as we approach this, start thinking, it's not going to go well. And so we make the turn barely, start turning, and we skid off the road. The right tires drop down, and we flip over, and we skid upside down for what feels like 6 years, maybe. It's probably like 3 seconds. It's just this kind of tunnel of darkness and just flashes of brush and weeds, and very scary. And there's this point where we're approaching this curve. We're coming down the hill. We haven't quite turned yet, and just realization sort of sweeps over me. Like, my thoughts go from, we're going a little fast, to, ooh, this is bad. And it's just terrifying. I get this panicked feeling where we're going too fast. I knew it. We're going to go off the road. We're in the middle of the woods at night. We might die, and we have nothing we can do about it. And it was just completely just helpless and powerless and a terrified feeling. And all I can think looking back is just how stupid we were to be doing this. We knew we were out of control. We knew we were driving too fast. And we knew the risks. But all we could think of was we were goofing off and we were having fun. And that's what we were going to do. And we paid the consequences. Actually, it was mostly the car that paid the consequences. The car was totaled. We managed to walk out fine. The car wasn't even mine, so, you know, I barely paid consequences. But it was just terrifying to be in such a helpless and powerless situation. That's Israel's condition here in Hosea 13. You can turn there now if you want. That's the chapter for tonight. In Hosea 13, we get a very vivid and intense imagery detailing Israel's destruction and what God is going to do to them because they've continually rebelled against him. The consequences of Israel's sin are devastating, and they're inevitable. Nothing is left to the imagination this chapter. Nothing is left to make you wonder maybe what God really thinks of sin. So we'll read Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Ironically, it's easy to forget as Christians just how bad sin is. In fact, we don't even like to call it sin. We call them growth areas or rough spots or just things we need to work on. And on a regular, everyday basis, we forget that the consequences of sin are deadly. Unrepentant sin will kill us. And here in Hosea, we see that. I think we see that specifically in how sin leads us to death in three different ways. So first, sin deceptively dominates our lives. Second, sin secretly sedates us. And third, sin tragically twists our logic. Sin deceptively dominates, it secretly sedates, and tragically twists. So first, sin deceptively dominates our lives. Look at verse 2. Now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Notice how far Israel has fallen. Remember, back in Exodus, Israel is fresh out of Egypt. God had just done a mighty work to deliver them, and they get impatient with God while Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, and so they ask Aaron to build them a golden calf. Certainly, that's no small thing, but it's definitely not what we see here in Hosea. That one calf, that one golden calf, was all it took for Israel to just start spiraling out of control. And eventually, under their wicked kings, more and more gods and idols get introduced into Israel's worship system. And now they're an idol assembly line. They're kissing golden calves. They're ascribing this ultimate power to things they make with their hands. And they're offering human sacrifices. Israel's hopelessly entrenched in this lifestyle of sin. That's how sin works. It does not relent until it has your full devotion. It wants to take complete control of you, but it starts with something seemingly small and insignificant. And it just plants itself into your life, and it makes itself seem normal and routine. It sticks its foot in the door, and you might notice it at first, but eventually it just kind of weasels its way into your house, makes itself at home, sits down on the couch, and you don't even realize it's there anymore. Ed Welch is an author and a noted biblical counselor. He wrote a book about addictions called A Banquet in the Grave. And Welch says this about addicts, sin addicts. While it's true that some people seem to fall in love quickly, for most people, idolatry is a slow-developing courtship. You start spending money more on the idol. You devote more time to it. You think about it more often. Everything seems to be fine to them, but they can't see clearly enough to judge. Things are getting darker. It's as if you were outside at dusk, trying to see the moment it gets dark. The process is imperceptible. The eyes adjust, and suddenly it is black. Sin is this this cloud of darkness that just slowly settles on you and around you and in you. And you probably don't even notice what kind of sin has maybe gradually embedded itself into your life. I mean, think about some of these common things. The language you use, maybe flippant words, jokes, innuendos, sarcastic comments that either build up yourself or maybe tear somebody else down. The technology you use, and just this language of, man, it just, I need to upgrade. It's the automatic thing we do is upgrade to the next phone just because we can, and or we got to buy the Apple Watch, and it's we got to get this new technology, or checking Facebook every 10 minutes. You know, when did that become normal? And you just see that these things sort of have mastery over you. Or one of the biggest ones, I think, movies and TV. Just that the immorality we see in movies and TV, and just makes me think, oh, what? How has this become so normal that it's entertainment? Kevin preached a sermon series on his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, and one of these quotes has just stuck with me through the last few years. He says about movies and TV that we will not do the things that the world does, but we will gladly watch them do it for us. It's just striking. And if we really thought about it, I think we'd probably be ashamed of what really has control over us, myself included. So sin, it overruns, it overtakes, invades, infects, infests, and pervades all areas of your life. And before you can even blink, you're hopelessly entrenched in it. And look at the punishment, verse 3. Israel should be like a morning mist, like dew, chaff, and smoke. Israel will be wiped out. There will be nothing left. It's just like your breath on a cold day when you exhale, it disappears. Israel thinks they're strong and substantial and enduring, but they're nothing but a vapor. And this is, I think, something we need to recognize ourselves, is that life is short. We have a very limited time on earth, and at any point, it could end. We're nothing but a vapor, and what Welch is getting at, sin just kind of eats away at your life, your money and your time and your effort and your thoughts. There should be a sense of urgency in fighting sin, because there's just nothing more worthless to spend your life, your momentary life, than to spend it acquiring that which you cannot keep. The brevity of life and the deceptive domination of sin are a dangerous combination. Point number 2, sin secretly sedates us. Look what happens to Israel in verse 6. They grazed and they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. This is what we've heard over and over again. God gave them the land flowing with milk and honey. He gives them food and wine and gold and silver, peace and prosperity. They're like sheep. Israel's like sheep in a lush green meadow. They mosey around and they just graze to their heart's content. And they can plop down in a grassy field under some shade on a warm sunny day and take a nap. Stuffed like after a Thanksgiving meal, like you can't even move from your chair to the couch. That's how full they are. But they're filled and their heart is lifted up. It's kind of odd language, but all it means is that their prosperity has made them prideful. One commentator says they gorge themselves with the good things of Canaan until they decide that they have no further need of God. They get so wrapped up in their material things that they forget God. So sin numbs us. It desensitizes us. We get so wrapped up in our own little world, and we get comfortable, and we forget about the reality of spiritual things. We get a pay raise, a promotion, good grades, a boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. These are all good things and all from God. But slowly, our vision of God can start to blur when we focus more and more on the money and the relationships and the titles. We get satisfied and pacified and lulled to sleep. And when we get lulled to sleep, we tend to think life is pretty easy and that I can control it. And what it really is, I think, is that deep down, we all have this very small ever-present underlying belief that I really am in control of my life. I really believe that I earned this, that I deserve this, and that I wanted it, and so I got out and got it for myself. God starts to look very small, and we forget who he is and what he can do. Success, affluence, and achievement are steroids for that ever-present belief. And that's why there's such kind of bold and in-your-face language on either side of this picture. Verse 4, this is the common refrain and reminder throughout all of Israel's history. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. God's saying, let me remind you who I am while you go off and take a nap. I am. I'm the one who sent the plagues on the Egyptians. I'm the one who devastated Pharaoh and every household by destroying their firstborn sons. I'm the one who manipulated the Red Sea like a kid playing in the puddle. I'm the one who manhandled the Egyptian army like toy soldiers. I gave you water from a rock. I rained quail from heaven. I made manna appear out of nowhere every morning. I conquered all of your enemies and handed you the land of Canaan. And then there's this vicious punishment in verse 7. Israel is this bloated sheep wearing a self-made crown of twigs and leaves and leaning back against a tree thinking he's the king of the jungle. But the Lord is a lion who will devour and rip apart Israel like a mother bear on a rampage because her cubs have been taken. Israel can't escape this terrifying judgment. Their kings and their princes and their rulers can't save them. They're powerless and they're helpless in a very dangerous situation. So I hope that you're not complacent with your life right now. Don't get lazy. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we should not fall asleep spiritually. Those who sleep live in darkness and live in sin, saying there is peace and security. Ultimately, they're blind to the fact that Jesus is coming again, and that sudden destruction will come upon them. Do you think you can find any sort of security in your bank account or in your marriage? There are two warnings for you right here, and I've told you one. The Lord is a lion to those who do not ultimately put their hope in Jesus. But the second, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, as Peter tells us. And if you've been deceived into thinking that you have any sort of control in your life, you're already in Satan's jaws. So wake up. Don't forget about God, and don't make yourself easy prey for Satan. So sin deceptively dominates us, and it secretly sedates us. And third, sin tragically twists our logic. Look at verse 13. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Now, I throw a little disclaimer in here. I will never fully understand this verse. I have never, and I will never, experience the pangs of childbirth, because thankfully I'm a man. Mothers, you understand this verse. You feel what Hosea writes. Odds are, I think, that you've been at the point in your pregnancy where you can't wait to get this kid out of you. You might get frustrated and upset. You go into denial, maybe, that this baby, he's never going to come. Or you even maybe start making deals with your unborn child already. You know, I don't care, you can watch all the TV you want, just come out. That's like the five stages of grief right there. And so you know the raw emotion that Hosea is putting into these verses. You also know that for a baby to be born, the baby needs to be positioned right in the womb. He needs to present himself. And in the ancient world, if a baby didn't present himself, he wasn't positioned right, they didn't have C-sections, they didn't have the modern technology that we have to fix it or to deal with it. If the baby wasn't positioned right, he would die. And this is picture of Israel. Israel is this unwise son refusing to be born. And what is it that will give Israel life? What is it that will save them from death? It's repentance. In chapter 5, it says, acknowledge your guilt and seek my face and earnestly seek me. Chapter 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Chapter 10, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. It's time to seek the Lord that he may rain righteousness upon you. Chapter 11, come after me, come trembling to me. All they need to do is repent, and they won't do it. They're stubborn. They've got storehouses full of sin. Their sin is bound up. God's kept a record of it the whole time. It says there's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. They're a city of evildoers. They've deeply corrupted themselves. They're bent on turning away from me. They multiply falsehood and violence. They turn to Assyria and Egypt. You just want to yell at them and plead with them, what are you doing? Can't you see your sin piled up right here? Repent. Give it up. The pangs of childbirth come for them. The bells and whistles and alarms are going off. The guillotine is hanging over their head, and Israel foolishly says no. To put it bluntly, sin makes us stupid. It corrupts our minds. It twists our logic so that even when we know the terrible consequences, we still choose sin. It's like a train is barreling down at us, and we just say, it's okay. It's no big deal. All we can think about is that I want more. We're like addicts. It doesn't matter where we get our next fix or what we have to sacrifice to get it. We're convinced that our way is the right way. We refuse to listen to others. We think we'll always get away with it. And we just keep repeating these same destructive patterns. So you're online again. You're about to click and go somewhere you've been before and you know you shouldn't. You just convince yourself, it's just one more time. No, there's really no harm. I'll be done after this. It's no big deal. Or you're in the middle of a heated argument, maybe, and you know you're saying things you shouldn't, but you just can't stop yourself from talking. You got to yell. You got to get this jab in there. You got to make the sarcastic comment. You got to cut this person down, and you got to make yourself right. This verse here, it might describe some of you tonight. You've been stuck in sin for a long time, maybe one big one, maybe several smaller ones, and you're pregnant with sin. And you know you got to repent. You can feel those pangs. You've had this nagging feeling, but you just can't quite take that step to repent. But the Lord says here, firmly, but gently and lovingly, Come to me and acknowledge your guilt and earnestly seek my face so that I may rain down righteousness upon you. So sin deceptively dominates, it secretly sedates, and it tragically twists our logic. And we come to this curious verse 14. It may sound familiar. Paul actually quotes it in 1 Corinthians, but Why does Hosea ask these four rhetorical questions right here? What is God trying to say? I will ransom them. I will redeem them. Maybe this verse is like a life preserver in an ocean of judgment. Perhaps. The context suggests not. The final line of verse 14, what one commentator calls the climax of the whole chapter. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Verse 14 is not a good verse. In fact, it's the gravest pronouncement of judgment yet. It's saying two things, that the Lord is Israel's only helper. He's the only one that can rescue them from death and hell. But two, that he has no intention of rescuing them. It's a divine summons of death and hell itself to come upon Israel. I mean, imagine the weight of this. Hell itself is being called forth to unleash its wrath on Israel. Should I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? No. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Rain down on Israel. Though Israel may flourish, the Lord shall come. All of Israel's fountains will be dried up. All their treasuries stripped bare. The women and children will fall by the sword. They will have nothing. They will be nothing. You can almost just hear the gavel bang in verse 16. Israel shall bear her guilt. God does not take sin lightly. Every lingering glance, every sarcastic side comment meant to belittle somebody, every childish, selfish mind is a slap in the face of the Almighty Creator of the universe. We deserve the same utter destruction that Israel faces. We're all speeding down the dark, icy, backwood roads with a 90-degree left curve right in front of us. The consequences of our sin are devastating, and they're inevitable. But there's good news. Remember I said that Paul quotes verse 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know that they're a church pretty much overrun by sin. And Paul says this in verse 52, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God, we have the victory through Jesus Christ. The consequences of our sin are deadly, but we don't face them. Jesus faced them for us. Sin has no final power. Death has no final sting. Jesus conquered them on the cross. His resurrection guarantees our own victory. Unlike Israel, we do not bear our own guilt. Jesus bore it for us. We're not condemned to death. Instead, we're promised eternal life. But that promise and that eternal life and that victory are only yours if you are in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus' blood as your only hope of salvation. But if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, if you haven't repented and turned away from your sin, the judgment in Hosea is yours. The consequences of your sin are not paid. Either you pay your own consequences of your sin, or you trust in Jesus that he was sent to earth to pay those consequences for you, and that he has already defeated the power of sin and hell. There may be some of you here who need to hear that message that your sins are not paid for, but I think maybe more of us, we're here and we're saying, yeah, I know I need to repent. I know, I've heard it 1,000 times. I have repented, and I hate my sin. I really, really do, but I just can't beat it. It keeps coming back, and I just feel like I'm never going to have victory. Well, if that's you, I want you to hear this, that we have unspeakable hope and confidence for the future because of the victory of Christ for us. And hear me, that victory is present right now in your life. Sin does not reign over you. It has no final power. You do not stand condemned. So you can fight lust, and you can fight anger and anxiety and depression and your desires and your fleshly passions. You have the power, though you may struggle and you may still see the remnants of sin in your life. We're united to Christ. And he who raised Christ from the dead and gave him the victory will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The immeasurable greatness of his power that he worked to raise Jesus from the dead works in you right now. So repent, repent, and keep repenting. Keep striving to put to death the deeds of the body. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Don't give in. Don't give sin even the smallest foothold. Keep pursuing holiness with everything that you have. Fight the good fight, knowing that you already have the victory. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that nothing can separate us from your love. Not tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Not death, or life, or angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come, or powers, or height, or depth. Not anything in all of creation can separate us from your love. Jesus, we thank you that you give us victory, for the confidence that it gives us for the future and the reality of it right now. Would you give us more of your Spirit? Would you help us to walk forward as those who are more than conquerors, giving you, the risen, conquering Son, all the glory. Amen.